to help us daily, because life is hard and we have to learn how to try to survive life. Now let me just read verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to talk about those verses briefly, and then we're going to go back to a couple points around this one topic I'm going to get us to. But let me read chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Everybody, that's what everybody is trying to do, is to learn how to survive. And in the cultures that we live in, the way that we learn how to survive is that we create laws that keep us from killing each other, that keep us from harming each other. And over time and over different periods and different nations have different sets of laws. For example, the laws in America are vastly different than the laws in China, or the laws in North Korea, or the laws of South America. But each culture creates its own set of codified laws in order to keep us in a place where we can have peace and where we can survive. On an even lower level than that, organizations have their own kind of laws. Now, they're not written down. They're not necessarily statutes, but they're ways that you have to live to survive in that culture. For example, if you grew up in Nebraska and you went to high school in Nebraska, there's a certain set of laws that you had to live by. You had to be a hard worker. You know, you had to do certain things to be successful to survive. But if you grew up and you went to high school in Harlem, there's a completely different set of laws, you know, a completely different set of rules. Each family system has its own different sets of rules and laws that you function within that family system or within that corporation or within that church or denomination. Now, here's the problem. Because we're sinners and we create these frameworks to allow us to survive in a culture, we create oftentimes really, really bad laws or just plain stupid laws. For example, it's still on the books in South Carolina that it is illegal to put your horse in the bathtub. That's true. I have no idea why you would want to, but you can't do it. If you're tempted, you can't do it. It's still on the books that in Myrtle Beach, you're not, I love this one. In Myrtle Beach, you're not allowed to utter any fighting words. Because apparently, in Myrtle Beach, they've had one too many people booked for disorderly contact because they said them some fighting words, and then they both go to jail. You know, they get in a fight. In Alabama, it's a $500 fine if you impersonate a pastor. I don't know why you would want to, and I guess you wear a blue blazer to Halloween. I guess that's what you do if you want to impersonate. But you're going to get fined for it if you do that in Alabama. But there's also laws that are really, really stupid, awful laws. Like in China, you can only have so many kids, and they better be the right gender, or we kill the rest of them. That's a stupid law, right? It's an evil law, actually. In North Korea, in Singapore, there are all kinds of laws that you have to live by that are stupid and awful laws. In Daniel's day and age, in Babylon, there was this law that you had to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's a bad law. But we're sinners, and we create these systems to help us to survive, but they're basically based on bad law. Now, here's the deal. God has his own set of laws. He has a set of laws by which we're to survive this fallen world and the life that we live in. And let me just summarize it for you. All of the law and all of the prophets fall into one of these two categories. Either love the Lord your God or love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets come down to those two simple things. And if you look at God's laws, they're not bad laws. They're great laws. The Ten Commandments even. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor and send them to prison. Don't sleep with somebody that's not your spouse. Honor your mom and your dad. Keep the Sabbath day. Don't covet these things. You know, they're good laws. The problem with God's law is this. We just can't keep them. Our flesh and our heart makes us not want to love our neighbor, but hate our neighbor. Our flesh and our heart makes us hostile towards loving God because we think he might have our worst interests in mind. The problems with God's law is not that they're bad laws. We just can't keep the law. And so what happens? How do we now survive? Well, God does what we cannot do. Look again at verse 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So God's laws are going to condemn us so that we see that we're actually sinners. Then we have one of two options. We can either fall on the mercy of Christ, or we can remain a hypocrite, We have those two options. But God does what we can't do. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, meaning we can't keep the law. So God does what we can't do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what God does in the gospel is said this. Look, there's a way that you're supposed to live. But you can't live that way, and you keep breaking the law, so you're condemned. So here's what I'll do. I'll send Jesus, who will keep the law and will keep it perfectly for you. So you get that record. And now that I've solved that problem, I'm going to go one step further. And that's the part of the gospel we focus on. We usually stop like there and say, shouldn't you feel good about yourselves? But Romans 8 goes further. Romans 8 says, now that we've established that, now that I've taken away the judgment, we've kept the law. Christ has kept the law on your behalf. Now I'm going to do one more thing. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I've already quoted this earlier, but let me just quote it again. St. Augustine, without the Spirit, we can neither love God nor keep his commands. But in a much more accessible way, Corrie ten Boom says it, trying to do the Lord's work or any work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you're filled with the Spirit, then the ministry of Christ flows out of you. So verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So not only did Christ accomplish the law, but now, this is the shocking thing about Christianity that we very, very, very rarely ever focus on. Now the Holy Spirit is given to actually dwell in you. God himself wants to dwell in us so that we're able now to follow him, to survive in this world, to keep the law, not because we're doing it out of obligation to get some kind of merit, not because we're doing it out of duty to get him to like us, because his Spirit has given us now this heart of flesh so that we're changed in a way that we see what God wants for us as good and good things, and we're willing through obedience to follow him. John Owen says it this way, every time we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, so we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we quote that in our liturgy, we mean we believe that there's a living God able and willing to enter human personality and change it. Those are astounding claims that we so rarely focus on. We love to keep Christianity just kind of relegated to this low level. God loves you. He forgave your sin. Now just go live the way you want. But the Bible is shocking in the way it says there's not some temple or some mecca or some place where God resides and you have to go find him or touch the rock or get there to have some experience. You're now the temple, and what God wants to do is actually indwell you by his Holy Spirit in order to give you life. That is shocking. Rarely focused on, rarely taught, and rarely prayed for, but very clear in Scripture. God wants us to learn how to survive life. And the way we just survive life is through his indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us life. Look, there's a whole cottage industry around survival. You know, it started with Survivor. It's a long-running series now. I can't believe that thing has lasted so long. But there's all kinds of shows about how to survive, you know. It's a cottage industry. You know, there's the Alone or How to Survive the Earthquake or How to Survive a Shark Attack or that Bear Grylls whole series, that show Naked and Afraid, which, you know, I wouldn't encourage watching that unless you just want to see a lot of blurred out body parts. Every time I'm naked, I'm afraid. So it makes sense to me that it kind of worked that way. This whole cottage industry. But you know what we never talk about? How do we just survive as an adult? I mean, you know, you get your degree, you start paying off your debt, you start paying your bills, you start getting insurance, And before you know it, we're just moving along, trying to keep everything going and every spinning, and we kind of lose ourselves in the process of being an adult. Here's the main point for the entire sermon, and then we'll flesh this out with the rest of the text I haven't read. If you want to survive as an adult, you have to learn to live as a child. If you want to survive as an adult, you have to learn to live as a child, because who of us wouldn't want to be a child again? My favorite age was third grade. Oh, Miss Taylorson. I don't even remember what she looked like, but I had a crush on her. And she was a brunette. I remember that part. And I remember that the biggest concern of my life is whether or not my mom would remember to cut the crust off of my gluten-filled white bread peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you know, where the jelly, like, would go through the bread, you know, and you, that's how you get it in this, like, congealed form, and you just ate it and you were happy. I mean, life was so good in third grade. Wouldn't you want to live again like a child rather than an adult? If you want to survive adulthood, we have to learn to live like children. Now, this is biblical. I'm not just bringing this up. Let me flesh this out with these next sets of verses. So then, verse 12, so then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You keep living in your adulthood trying to solve your problems, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. And I would add as daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So here in the middle of Romans 8, this really in tune theological treatise, he says, here's the foundation of everything I'm telling you about the sacrifice of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is all meant so that you would know you're a child of God. Quit living like an adult trying to solve all the problems in your flesh. Now, here's what happens. As an adult, we fall into one of two categories. You have a problem, and you either think somebody needs to solve this problem, which leads to your apathy and your entitlement, and if the problem doesn't get solved, your despair. Or I have this problem, I'll solve this problem in my flesh, which leads to your self-reliance and your pride. So neither option is good. Christianity actually teaches when we have a problem, allow God to solve the problem. We're going to work within that system, but we have to be led by Him. Look again at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And how often do we really pray, God, lead me in this conversation I'm about to have with my kids? God, lead me in this business decision. God, lead me as I put together my budget. God, lead me as I walk into this meeting. God, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. You have to lead me. I'm your child. Lead me like a father would lead a child. That's the way Christianity teaches us to live life. If we don't live life that way, we'll start to live life in fear, because we think we have to solve all the problems, or somebody has to solve the problems, and we're scared we'll get to a problem where it's like quicksand. We just can't solve it. But if we live as an adopted son or daughter, it's a beautiful thing, because it means we get to cry out day or night. You know what the curious thing about kids is? We learned this the first night we had Kate, the first night. They just don't care what time of day it is. They don't care. They're just going to tell you what they need. If it's 3 a.m, they're going to tell you. If you're in the middle of a conversation with your spouse, which is pretty intense, I can't tell you how many times Elizabeth and I have been in a good but intense conversation. A kid runs up needing something, and we always say, are you bleeding? Is anybody dying? No, no. Okay, go back to where you came from. Like, we're talking. But they just don't mind interrupting, do they? They don't mind, because kids, when they're children, they're not opposed to saying, God, I need this now. I can't tell you how many times, 2, 3 a.m, I've woken up and just gone, oh, Father, Abba, Father, Lord, have mercy on that situation, on that person, on this situation in my life, on that couple, on that business. Lord, have mercy. You can do that when you're a child, because you're His child. You can cry out anytime, day or night, because the Spirit dwells in you. Father, I need you. I need to be a child right now. And ask for some help. It's a beautiful thing when we start to live that way, because it means we can trust him. I saw a meme the other day. I've told you this before, but one of my favorite pictures in my home is a picture where I threw Daniel up, and we were taking family pictures. I was trying to occupy him, and the person just swung around, Francis did, and took the picture, and, you know, he's about that far above my hands. I saw a meme about that, and it had three pictures. They were just, you know, made-up photographed pictures or Photoshopped pictures. And the first one had the child just about 18 inches above the dad's hands. And below that it says, how the father sees throwing his child in the air. And then the next picture, the child was about 10 feet above the, I mean, still catchable, but, you know, it's going to be risky. And it says how the child sees the perspective when the father throws a child. And then the next one, the child is like 100 feet in the air, like above the ceiling. And the dad's here, same child, same dad like this. And underneath that it says, how the mother sees the father, which is so true. Like, no, don't do that. It's way too high. You're like, no, I've got him. And actually, when I saw that, I thought, that's it, man. That's faith feels that way to me. Trust feels like I'm out of control, when in actuality, God's got me right here. Faith and trust are not nearly as scary to God as they are to us, because he's our Father and he's got us, and we all long for that. Elizabeth Barrett had an accident when she was in childhood, lived mostly infirmed, finally found a lover, and in 1848, I believe, got married to this guy named Robert Browning. So Elizabeth Barrett became Elizabeth Barrett Browning, which is probably the name you know her by. They fled to Italy, had to keep it secret because her father, who was tyrannical, would not allow them to be married. And she wrote every week letters to her father, which would become some of the finest Christian literature that we have. And she has them all because she got a box sent back to her before he died, a crate with all of the letters she's ever written to her dad, not one of them ever opened. Not one of them. And she responded to that by saying this: God's gifts put man's best dreams to shame. The relationship, in other words, she fleshed out, the relationship now I have with my heavenly father, although I was trying to repair this relationship with my earthly father, the relationship I have with my heavenly father is an even better gift, and it puts all the other gifts to shame. Look, if you want to survive as an adult, you have to live as a child. Verse 16 and 17, let's flesh this out some more. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, when you live as an adult, we don't think that we're heirs of anything. I mean, most of us in this room, there might be some, I don't know your financial situation, but most of us are not trust fund babies. And so we feel like we've got to save up. We've got to save up reputation. We've got to save up money. We've got to save up on pleasure. We've got to store, a good name. We've got to do all these things because it's on us as adults to make ourselves happy, to get enough, to get security, to do all of those things. Here it says, if you're a child of God, you're actually going to live like an heir. You're going to live like you have a father that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're going to live differently. So I don't mean to drop a name, but there's no way to tell the story without dropping a name. On Tuesday night at this pastor's meeting, well, on Monday night we were having dinner, and on a friend of mine, no names mentioned, said, hey, let's see if we can go to Dave's house tomorrow night. And I said, sure, who's Dave? And he said, Dave Ramsey. I'm like, yeah, let's do that. Let's see if we can do that. So he emailed, and he said, hey, can we come to your house tomorrow night? And he said, bring pizza at 7, and yeah, let's do it. So about 7 of us went over to Dave Ramsey's house, hung out in his living room for way too late in the night. And it was a lot of fun. He gave us his, you know, he's like, here's the gate code. Here's the code to my house. Just come in through the garage, which is not nearly as easy as it seemed, because he has 7 of those suckers. There were just garages everywhere. So we finally got there. And if you don't know Dave Ramsey, he's kind of known in the Christian financial world. We spent a lot of time talking with him. And one of the takeaways as we talked with this group of pastors and him was this. If we believe that our lives really are infinite, then it changes our investment strategy now. And I don't mean just financially. But if you're investing something and you have to get that yield on that return in 3 months or 3 years, that changes the way that you invest. If you're investing and it could last for 30 years, that changes the way that you are investing. And if it's true that we are heirs of God and we have this inheritance that will pay eternal dividends, then we're going to live completely different in this world. Where it's going to completely change the way that we think, because we're not trying to get the investment returned next year, 5 years, 10 years from now. We're okay to delay our pleasure. We're okay to delay other things that aren't going to increase God's kingdom for the sake that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, God will fully pay back and give us more reward than we could ever possibly imagine for. And if you're an heir, you're not a trust fund baby. Trust fund, you get everything all at once. If you're an heir, but Christ is still there, he's still living, you're co-heirs with him, and you're the heir of God, then he's going to give you what you need when you need it. And living as a child of God means we learn to come to him, not saying, solve all of my problems now or else you don't exist. But God, just give me what I need for when I need it, for this conversation, for this week. Give me the peace I need for this diagnosis. Give me the wisdom and grace I need for this situation. I'm your heir. Give me what I need for this moment, because I know you have all the resources imaginable, and I want to live as your child. If you want to survive as an adult, you have to live like a child. And then lastly, let me just read some of this that wasn't originally printed in the text, but it's in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes what he sees? For what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches our hearts, knowing that the mind is the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. If you want to survive adulthood, you have to live as a child. And sometimes as an adult, we feel like we've got to be strong all the time. And really what we mean by that is we've got to be stoic. We can't let other people know they've hurt us. We can't let other people know our sorrows, our deficiencies, our pains, our temptations. We got to keep all of that at bay, because we're adulting now, and we got to keep all of that at bay. Instead, what the gospel says is we're not only telling you it's okay to be weak, we're inviting your weakness. And we're actually understanding, this text is fascinating, because he says, well, we actually understand that you're not going to even know how to pray. You're so weak, you're not even going to be able to string together a coherent sentence. So God says, I've accommodated for all of that. I know all of that. And so I've given you your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is in me is now in you. I've given you the Holy Spirit. So if all you can do is groan, that's okay. We'll figure it out. And I'll take those groanings and I'll search your heart. And I'll help you remember that you're a child of God. All you can do is kind of like muster a weakness of prayer. Groanings too deep for words, and searching the heart. The Holy Spirit will do all of that if we let him do that. I read the article this week on how the mind reorients itself during sleep. So that's pretty fascinating. There's a lot of neurology is a pretty in vogue field right now in medicine. So a lot of studies being funded. But this study in particular said when you sleep at night, one of the things that the mind does is it rearranges itself and it takes out the things that you don't need and discards them, like when you reboot your phone, and it keeps the other things. And so when you go to sleep at night, your brain goes into this function where it's saying, okay, that thing that you learned today, you don't need to remember that. We'll toss that. But these things that you learned today, these are important. So we need to start storing them, either short-term or long-term. And that process all happens neurologically in your brain, but only when you sleep does that happen. Because the rest of the day is just taking in information. But when you sleep, it starts to rearrange itself. And the first thing I thought of was, that's exactly like prayer. Gosh, that's so like prayer. In this world, we're adults and we're keeping things going all the time and all the plates spinning and moving from this thing to this thing to this thing. Prayer is the moment where God says, I'm going to calm your soul down. I'm going to rearrange your heart. I'm going to search your heart. And I'm going to tell you what you need to remember, and I'm going to tell you what you need to discard. And prayer is simply spending time with God. It's simply like sitting, this would be my challenge, maybe 10 minutes a day, which you probably don't have 10 minutes of silence anytime. We sit before the Lord, we say, okay, Abba Father, here I am. I'm your child, you're my Father, and you're the God of the universe. So you're also the one who I have an inheritance from. But I'm weak, and I don't even know how to do this. So I'm just going to sit here in some silence for maybe 10 minutes. And when I do that, and it's not nearly as often as I like, my heart starts to rearrange. And it starts to bear witness that I'm God's child and that he's my dad and that it's going to be okay and I don't have to live in fear. But without that weakness of prayer, that doesn't happen because you move from one thing to another thing to another thing trying to solve all the problems and then we fall in bed absolutely exhausted when God has actually given us the way to survive life. He's given it to us. I'll close here. Bob Dylan wrote the song Forever Young. He says, may you grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and the light surrounding you. May you always be courageous. Stand upright and be strong. May your hands be busy. May your feet be swift. May you have a strong foundation when the winds of change shift. May your heart always be joyful. May your song always be sung. And may you stay forever young. That song resonates. It's on a lot of TV shows because it just resonates with the human heart. Could we stay young while growing old? How does that work? And when I listened to that song on the way back from Nashville this week, I thought, that's so true. I've got great dreams for my kids. Like this Bob Dylan song, may you have these things in your life because you're my child. I've got great dreams and desires for my kids. And I thought, and God has great desires for me. He's got great dreams for what he wants to see develop in my life, how he wants to see me change because I'm his son, you're his daughter. And because of that reality, friends, we come to communion and we get some bite-sized pieces because we're not old enough yet for the feast. So it's a little cut-up food because that's what children need, just a taste to remember and to remind ourselves that God is sufficient. We are his heirs. We can live in weakness through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and cry out to him, Abba, Father. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray now as we come and we take communion. We pray these bite-sized pieces of your mercy and grace would refresh us and remind us of your goodness to us. Father, we pray that we would, for some of us would cry out today. Some of us need to remember that we're your kids. Some of us need to ask for forgiveness. Some of us need to ask for you to work in our lives for the first time because we've never really fallen you. We've done church. We've been moral. But we've never actually been led by you. And we truly don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And some of us need to cry out and ask for that. But we come as celebration to this table, knowing that you're sufficient and enough. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.